Five of you who are here this morning know we began a study of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and the particular clause that says, examine yourselves. Then it goes on to say, whether you be in the faith. So surely all of us ought to examine ourselves. We ought to test, ought to prove ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Surely all of us who are members of the body of Christ say that we're in the faith. And surely true members of the Lord's church are in the faith. But from time to time we may become slack. We may become negligent. And thus we need to examine ourselves often, that we remain strong in the faith, that we put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to resist the devil and overcome temptation. We need to recognize that we have an adversary. We need to be sober, to be vigilant, because as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan would like to devour us. He has people of the world. They're lost already. And so he wants to devour those who are his, who are God's people, that they might thus become his. And surely when people are governed by sin, live in sin, then they surely become, in the sense of their practices, the children of the devil. And those who have never obeyed the first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ do not belong unto God, and thus they too belong to Satan. You know, Jesus Christ told some Jews who prided themselves in being God's children, that is, they were Abraham's seed by physical birth, and as such they were God's children back under the law, in John 8, and they at that time were still under the law, that they were of their father, the devil. John 8:44. And he said, in the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. That when he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. But over in 1 John 3 and in verse 10, John says, in this the children of God are manifest. And that word manifest simply means made known or declared or set forth. And he said, in this the children of God are made manifest, are manifest, and the children of the devil. And he says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so we must do righteousness, and that does not mean our own. It means God's, that we might truly be children of God in practice as well as in name. As we read this morning in John 8:31-32, that Jesus said to some Israelites or Jews that believed on him, that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now when a person believes on Jesus Christ, they learn some things about him, they believe on him, and they thus become disciples of Christ. They're learners. Now if we would be disciples indeed, then we must continue in the word of the Lord. And so if as God's people we would continue to be faithful people of God, we must continue in the word of God. And thus the need of self-examination. And we noted this morning that as we examine ourselves, we ought to see whether or not we have enough knowledge to guard and to guide our zeal. We ought to have zeal, ought to be zealous. We read various passages that emphasize the need of zeal in doing God's will. But if our zeal is without knowledge, then it will not profit us because we'll go about to establish our own righteousness and do things that's not right. And the very fact that we do something religiously does not mean that it's right at all. So we must have enough knowledge of God's truth and righteousness that would guide and thus guard our zeal. We read various passages emphasize, you know, that kind of knowledge. And then we noted also that we need faith, and certainly we need the kind of faith that would prompt us to obey God. Now, there are a lot of folks who have some faith. I think most people who have heard from time to time some truth taught have some faith, and most people probably in this nation who claim to be Christians have some faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. But it takes more than just some faith. It takes enough faith to move us to obey God. You know, the Bible speaks of some in the Old Testament, and it says, children in whom there is no faith. So there are some who have no faith at all. Even some who are children that have lost their faith. They have no faith at all. Some have never had it, and some have lost it. And then Jesus Christ said to His disciples on an occasion or two, O ye of little faith. So they evidenced their little faith, and they began to doubt on one occasion as Jesus Christ walked on the water to come to Jesus. And then the Apostle Peter, when he was told to come, began to walk on the water to go to Jesus, I believe in chapter 14 of Matthew. And then when he saw the waves about him was boisterous, then he began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. And then Jesus Christ, of course, reached forth and saved him, but he mentioned the fact that he was of little faith. And so the doubt in his heart indicated that he was of little faith. So sometimes we have little faith. Over in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul mentions those who are weak in faith. So our faith may be weak. And in Romans 15:1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, yet not doubtful disputations. Chapter 14, it is the first verse or so. But chapter 15 and verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so there are those who have a weak faith, and then there are those who have a strong faith. As Hebrews 11, in referring to Abraham, says concerning his offering of Isaac on the altar, you know, when he says, and being strong in faith, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. I believe this specifically has reference to the fact that he'd have a son by Sarah. But it says, in giving glory to God. So he wasn't weak in faith. It didn't stagger at what God said would occur. He just believed that it would happen. But we need enough faith that would cause us to do what God says do. And we notice in the case of Noah, by faith, Noah, the Bible says, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, making him heir of the righteousness which is of faith. Hebrews 11, 7. It was by faith that Moses forsook Egypt. Hebrews 11 says, it was by faith that Moses made the proper choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was by faith that he kept the Passover. And so faith prompted obedience. And over again we can see that faith would prompt people to obey God. And in the case of Joshua and his soldiers marching around the walls of Jericho, and they fell down, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Hebrews 11 and about verse 30. And thus we can see we need enough faith that would move us to act in obedience to the will of God. And so whether it's obeying the first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's obeying God in the way that we live, whether it's obeying God in our accepting, you know, the truth about how we worship God, or any other area of our lives, then we need the kind of faith that would prompt us to obey God. And that's the kind of faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And the Apostle Paul said, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith. We act by faith. And Romans 1:18 says that it's written that the just shall live by faith. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 mentioned that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loved me and gave Himself for me. So he said it's not in what his living his own life, but it was really and reflecting himself, but he was reflecting Christ through his life. And that was accomplished by faith. So we need enough faith that will prompt us, that will move us to obey God. And then as we examine ourselves, we need to see whether or not we have enough love. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about love nowadays, and has been, you know, for the last 20 or 30 years or so especially. And so we need to examine ourselves and see whether or not we have enough love to be unselfish. You know, selfishness is a very common sin. It's very easy to be self-centered, to just simply want to use everything that we have for self, and to let the world just simply revolve around self. That's easy. Now, it takes something to cause us not to be like that. And one thing is, if we have a proper kind of love, then we can get to the point that we're not selfish like we ought not be selfish. And surely, God expects that out of us. When we think about the love that God had, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we consider that. That will help us not to be selfish. God so loved that He gave His Son to die for a sinful man. Now that's unselfish love there. Now, it's not the kind of love oftentimes that we will manifest to others, but we need the kind of love that is unselfish. Now notice over in 1 John 4 that discusses the love of God very clearly there, and over it discusses it. But in about verse 8 of 1 John 4, you know, John says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." See, God's love, that is, God is the very essence of love. Just like God is the very essence of holiness. You know, God is the very essence of love. God is the very essence of wisdom. And so any wisdom or holiness or love that we have is an acquired holiness or wisdom or love. Now, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says. Now 1 John 4:10 says, "Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So we do not love, I mean, God did not love us because of our love for Him. But in spite of the fact that we did not love Him, but we were lost in sin, then God loved us. That's unselfish love. You know, when there's a person that does not deserve love, and none of us did, and then love is extended, that's unselfish love. You know, even today when there are those who do not deserve to be loved, and we extend love toward them, then that shows the unselfishness on our part. And there's a lot of people just like that. They don't deserve to be loved any more than we deserve to be loved by the God of heaven. But we ought to certainly love others. Now notice how that Christ had a concern for us because of His love for us too. Now over in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 8 and 9, now let's back up to about verse 6. He said, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now, this grace he's talking about is the gift, the help that the saints were giving for some poor saints in Jerusalem. So it's referred to as this grace. So Titus would certainly want to finish this grace in them. Then verse 7 says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also," that is, the grace of giving to help other people. Abound in it, he says. Now, you have a lot of faith and knowledge and diligence and love toward us. In other words, we would love other Christians, but we ought to abound, you know, in this grace of giving that those who are destitute might be helped. But notice he says, then in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." He says, "I want to prove your sincerity. I want to prove that you truly do have love." And I've oftentimes thought about the fact that in order to prove the sincerity of the love of these saints, Paul is saying, give. Share. Now that gets in our pocketbooks, doesn't it? Or it gets in our time schedule. And sometimes it's sharing time. Sometimes it's sharing means. And sometimes it's sharing other things. But we need to be sharing, need to be giving. And so he said, Paul is saying that this was given to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know His favor. You know His mercy. And he says that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. Here is the Savior, and tonight Patrick read about the fact that at one time he was equal with God, and that he gave up some of these privileges that he had, that he might take on him the form or fashion of a man, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Even he said, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now he did all of this. He gave up then some of the riches of heaven that he might suffer in as a poor person, that we who were poor might become rich. So you have Jesus being rich. And he became poor in that he lived among men and obviously did not possess a lot. Now he did work as a carpenter. You know, his father was a carpenter. And he's mentioned as the son of a carpenter. Then one of the accounts just refers to him as a carpenter. So he was both. He was a carpenter. He was a son of a carpenter. On one occasion, Jesus Christ says that the birds of the air have nests. But he says, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So he is a poor person as far as the world was concerned. He didn't have the riches that most of us have. And we are rich in comparison with, you know, most people of the world. You know, people in the Western world are indeed a rich people. In fact, in most cases, we waste more than people in many of the third world countries live off of. So, Jesus became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. And I believe it's talking about the fact that we might become rich, you know, spiritually, that we might have the spiritual blessings in Christ, and we thus could become rich in that sense. And so here is the mercy, here's the favor of Jesus Christ. He wasn't selfish. He's everything but selfish. I mean by that simply that he's willing to give himself just completely. He not only was committed to our salvation from the standpoint he'd make a contribution to it, but he was committed in the sense that he'd give himself completely for our salvation, in that he'd die for the sins of the world. And so we need to be thankful for that. That was love. God had love. Jesus Christ had love. And notice over in Mark the 12th chapter, we have an account of a poor widow. You know, we have poor widows today. There were poor widows in the first century. Now, no doubt there are poor widows in some of the third world countries that are really poor in comparison with poor widows in our country. But notice how that in the last few verses of Matthew, the 12th chapter, Mark, the 12th chapter, that Jesus Christ discusses this particular poor widow. But she had love. She wasn't selfish. We're going to begin reading in about verse 41. It says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and men that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in, he says, more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. And here's why: for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. When she cast in two mites," you know, the footnote in my Bible gives as a mite as the two mites just small copper coins. Now, you know, the small copper coins we think of are pennies, aren't they? And I'm confident that these two mites would not have been worth as much as two of our pennies would be. But now, that's all she had. But she cast those two small copper coins into the treasury. Now, here were a lot of rich folks casting in a lot. But Jesus said she cast more in than all of them. And now he is doing it in comparison with what they had. Because they out of their abundance did cast in much, but she of her want or her poverty did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. And so we can see something about the love that this widow obviously had. She wasn't selfish. She had enough love not to be selfish. And we need enough love to not be selfish. And then we were speaking earlier over in 2 Corinthians 8, and we could give other passages like 1 Corinthians 16 and also Romans 15, and where that there were poor saints, you know, in Jerusalem that were going to be assisted by this grace or this gift that the Christians were giving. But in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, of the 2 Corinthians letter, the Apostle Paul mentions in verse 1 beginning this same thing. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now think about churches or congregations of Macedonia. And he says, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of administering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, what prompted these saints in Macedonia to give out of their poverty? Not only poverty, but deep poverty. It obviously was their love. And notice how that it says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. Now they had an abundance of joy, although they were poor. And they had an abundance of poverty too, obviously. But here's a great abundance of joy and poverty. It said that it abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Although they were poor and they were in deep poverty, they abounded in riches in some other sense. They had great love. And notice how that this, the riches, talking about, says the riches of their liberality. They were very rich in liberality. You know, sometimes, you know, to get some people, but not true saints, and we have a lot of true saints here, it's very difficult to just squeeze out of a person just a few dollars to help somebody. That's very difficult. It ought not be. Because as this passage shows, we ought to be rich in liberality. And then it said that they gave beyond their power. And the reason they did that, they were willing of themselves. They even prayed that Paul and others would receive it. Because they knew that Paul and others obviously knew something about their poverty. And you know, sometimes a person is just real, real poor, and they want to help. We don't want to receive it, do we? Because we think they need it. That's what we feel. And in fact, I guess I've made the mistake of a number of times through the years when there are those who would like to help in something, and I knew that they were just hard up financially, they really needed it, and then I'd talk them out of it. Probably ought not to have done that at all. We deprive sometimes people of the joy of their helping, their giving, because of their poverty. And we need to look at it like that. Unselfishness. And so we need to have enough love to keep us from being selfish in what we do. But there's a lot of selfishness. Jesus Christ in Luke 9:23 says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Deny self and follow Jesus. See, that's unselfish. We must be unselfish. And we show compassion. But if I'm not willing to deny self enough to follow the Lord in all areas of my life, I'm too selfish. I'm too self-centered. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." So we deny ungodliness and we deny worldly lust. Here's things we lust after. We'd like to fulfill or gratify those lusts of the flesh we have, but we deny that because of our love for God. It says we ought to deny these things and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The reason why that most people won't live soberly, righteously, and godly is because they're not willing to deny themselves of ungodliness and worldly lust. Too selfish. "Oh, I can't give this up. I've been doing this so long, I just had to have it." There's no way I can give it up. Just no way. Just gotta have it. Gotta have it. See, that's a self-centered attitude. That's a selfish attitude. And so a person like that does not have enough love for what's right. Love for God and love for others to do what's right. But over in 1 John 3, and in verse 16 through 18, John said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." And incidentally, let me talk long enough to say this. This is that because He, and then seated is God, because He laid down His life for us. You know, sometimes somebody will mention the fact that God died for us. And somebody get all out of joint because of it, all out of sort. I said, God didn't die, I said, that was Jesus. Well, you know, I think I know what people mean by that. They mean that the actual one who gave His life on the cross was Jesus Christ, who's the Son of the living God. And that's right, see. But there's a sense in which God died for us, because this verse says so, doesn't it? It says that God gave His life for us. Laid down His life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Well, Jesus Christ is God, isn't He? Not the Father, but He's deity. He's the Son, and when He's deity, He's God. He's in the Godhead. So Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? How does God's love dwell in me if I see my brother have need, and then I just shut up my bowels of compassion? Just not willing to show compassion at all. Pretty selfish, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And then he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." And we could add, without adding to the Scriptures, we'll add a word that gives us the thought of this verse, only. Because that's really what it means. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue only, but, and we could add, also in deed and in truth. You know, there are some statements in the Bible that are what, you know, grammatically are called elliptical statements, where that here are certain words that are left out that are understood when you read the passage. And I believe this is one of them. Like, for example, when Jesus Christ said in the book of John, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Well, if there's not some words understood besides just literally what is stated there, that's really contradictory. "He that believeth on me," Jesus said, "believeth not on me." Well, does he or does he not? Well, he said to start with, he does. Now, let's add those missing words from the standpoint of it. This is ellipsis, or this elliptical statement is what it is, where there are certain words understood, and we all understand that. When we read the passage, we may not understand it's called an ellipsis, but we understand exactly what it means. I'm going to add those words. "He that believeth not on me," "he that believeth on me, believeth not on me only, but also on him that sent me." Now, we understand that's what it means. Nothing wrong with I just simply stating the fact that Jesus is really saying, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me only, but also on him that sent me." And we talk like that too. And we don't want somebody to say, "Well, you contradicted yourself when you said that." Because we understand, you know, the meaning of the passage, and we understand that those words aren't injected specifically, but it's understood when we read the passage. I mean, when we make the statement and somebody hears the statement. We need love enough to be unselfish. And then let's notice also that as we examine ourselves, we need to have enough sympathy I think all of us, without question, knows what sympathy is. Help others bear their burdens. Just have enough sympathy. And that word sympathy is very closely associated with the word compassion. Just have compassion, or we need sympathy to help others bear their burdens. Now, over in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 30 through 37, we have the account of what we ordinarily call the Good Samaritan. When here's a man that's traveling, he falls among thieves, and they strip him, they rob him and strip him, they beat him, they leave him half dead and go on their way. Then there came a Levite, by the way, a religious fellow, and he looked on him and passed by on the other side of the road. And then a priest came by, did the same thing. And then here's a Samaritan that is traveling. And when he looked on him, he had compassion on him. And he began to help him. Total stranger, it seems. But he had compassion on this man that had been beaten and robbed and left half dead. He had compassion on him. And he poured into his wounds oil and wine. He set him on his own beast and took him to an inn where he was cared for. And then when he started, he paid, obviously for his care, but when he started to leave, he paid the innkeeper to take care of him longer. And then he said, when I come again, I'll repay you. So he had enough sympathy, had enough compassion to help this person bear his burden. Now, a person is really burdened there if he's been beaten and robbed and left half dead. I knew one brother. He was Brother Leo Plyler's brother, Woodrow Plyler, years ago, that attended a religious service of some Pentecostal people. And I won't tell what all happened. What he's trying to do is to teach him the truth during that service. But anyway, they didn't like it because he was trying to teach them the truth, and they got so out of joint and so upset at him that they decided they'd really take care of him. And so they cut the lights out, told everybody to leave, cut the lights out, and a number of men attacked this Brother Woodrow Plyler and just took knives, just slashed him, just trying to kill him. And they left him under that tent in the dark and went home, bleeding, and would have died had somebody not found him. I'd say those religious folks weren't too compassionate, wouldn't you? And no doubt when they did all of that, they thought they were doing God service. They had a lot of zeal. You know, Jesus Christ told the disciples that the time would come when men would, said, when men shall kill you, and they'll think they're doing God's service. No doubt these fellows thought they were doing God's service. And Brother Plyler managed some way, somehow, to crawl. He couldn't even get up. And he managed to crawl from that tent down on the side of a little road and lay there on the side of the road till somebody saw him and got him and assisted him, took him to a doctor. And his life was saved. But here somebody had enough compassion, had enough sympathy that they'd helped this man with this burden. And he had a big burden on him right then. And so we need to have enough compassion that we'll help people. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, not only does that include physical burdens, sickness, afflictions, need, but it includes spiritual burdens, spiritual weakness, spiritual faults. Because in the context of that verse, the preceding verse, it said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it has reference to spiritual burdens too. And so we need to have enough compassion or sympathy that we'll try to help others bear their burdens. We then that are strong, he says, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And over in 1 Peter 3, and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter says, finally, be of all of one mind, having compassion one of another. And he says, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Have compassion. So we need to be a compassionate people. And we read 1 John 3:17 earlier that talks about compassion to help others that stood in need. And then last of all, as we examine ourselves, we need to have enough confidence. You know, sometimes we don't have as much confidence as we ought to, but we need to have enough confidence to be steadfast to the Lord unto the end. Just have enough confidence to serve the Lord just as long as we live. To hold fast to the Lord. You know, Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. When he says, for we are made partakers of Christ, that probably has reference to the blessings of Christ, certain blessings of Christ. He says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, we start out usually as Christians with a lot of confidence. God's forgiven us. Now let's hold that steadfast unto the end that we might receive those eternal blessings. That's how much confidence we need. And then notice that the word confidence means, according to Mr. Vine's dictionary, the quality of confidence which leads one to stand under, endure, or undertake anything. Just endure whatever comes your way. Bear up under, it's what he's saying. So that's the kind of confidence that we need to hold steadfast under the end. Now in Hebrews 3, and in verse 6, the writer says, but Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In Hebrews 10, and in verse 35, the writer says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. You know, the Apostle Paul had a lot of confidence when he said in 2 Timothy 1:12 that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter through the gates into the city. So we need, as we examine ourselves, make sure we've got enough confidence to hold steadfast unto the end, trusting in God. We need to have enough sympathy that it'll cause us to help others, to be compassionate as we ought to and help others bear their burdens. We need enough love to be unselfish. We need enough faith to move us to obey God and enough knowledge to guard and guide our zeal. How do you measure up? Let me change that. How do I measure up? I need to examine self like you do yourself. Let's each of us make self-application of these principles that we might truly profit by them. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we invite you to obey the Lord while we together stand and sing for the Lord.